You're listening to the Queen City Church Sermon of the Week. For more information on this message and other resources, visit queencity.church.
Shelley is crushing it. Amen. Hey, I do want to really quick point out, John Schroeder, could I just have you up here for 2 seconds? Sorry, spontaneous, I'm springing it on him. How many of you guys love John Schroeder? I know we don't, it's not what the church is about, and we don't do awards, but today we're making an exception. The Shoe of the Year award goes to John Schroeder for these Miami Vice Trapper Keeper kicks he's got on today. So good job, man.
Now,
yeah, I wanted everybody to rejoice, so we would have gotten you one of those giant checks to present, but we're just running behind, so awesome. I'm going to pray for us. Stand really quick, and then we'll dive in this morning. Father, thank you that this is your church. God, I just thank you with massive gratitude for this church, God. God, for the people gathered in this room, for the culture that's in this room, for the soil that is in this room, God, a place that truly is about you, to sit at your table, to talk to you, to be loved by you, to love one another, to share all things that are Jesus. God, I'm so grateful that this is what we have here this morning. And God, I just pray that as we navigate the seasons we're in and as we listen and lean into your heart for not just Queen City Church, but the church at large in the time that we live, Father, that those rich, deep things that echo who you are would never be lost, but only magnified. And God, we just want to continue to love you deeply in this place, the way that you love us deeply. We trust you, we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. Everybody say the word vision. This can be somewhat of a trigger word when it comes to ministry. And I'll say this and preface it by saying I am a visionary dude. And even for me, it becomes a trigger word. Because if you're in ministry circles for any amount of time, especially in the modern church, it becomes a common word and an often asked question, which is, what is your vision? What is your vision? Very important question, and it's a fine question, and it's good to have vision. In fact, I think it's very important to have vision. But I think sometimes in the church, we get so consumed with church branding, modern church culture, how we're going to reach people, and we try to get so specific that it really does actually become about our vision. But perhaps the better question is, what is his vision? What is the vision of Jesus for the church? What does Jesus define as success for the church? What does a healthy church look like to Jesus? And I think probably when it comes to ministry, my greatest goal as a church leader and our greatest goal as a church is not to just come up with a new crafty vision. And again, I want to play the advocate here too. I love crafty, cool vision, and that will certainly be a part of the journey. But our greatest goal is to capture and lean into what he sees, not just what we want to see. Amen. Amen. Everybody say vision. Jesus comes, and one of the things that he does, and one of the things that really jars humanity and starts this whole idea of metanoia, repentance, changing the way you think, but also just changing the way you see, perceive. Jesus comes, and he's not just telling people what to think, but he's teaching them how to think. He's not just telling them what he sees, he's teaching them how to see. A few years ago, I went to the eye doctor, and I just wanted to get a checkup. I had never gone before in my life, and this eye doctor was in our church, and I thought, hey, you know, let's go see what he does. And so I go to the eye doctor, and I'm in there. And what provoked this whole trip was I was hanging out with a buddy of mine and just being a goofball, put his glasses on, and, you know, in a low-key, very honorable Christian way, was like, you know, pretending to be him. And it was endearing. It wasn't making fun. But it was fun. And so I put his glasses on. I'm like, oh, my name's blah, 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 blah. I'm so cool. You know, like that thing. And then as my charade was over, I realized I could see better. And I thought, what is happening right now? So I thought, I better go get a checkup. I've never had one. And sure enough, I go to the eye doctor, and the eye doctor takes me back in this room, and they've got all these machines and gadgets kind of dark in there, and they're making you read stuff, and they're hooking you up to these machines. And she put me on this one machine and said, open your eye, and this thing's going to come really close to you. And by close, she meant I am about to touch your eyeball with this thing. She didn't tell me that, or I would have resisted. So she's pretty smart. But anyway, they're doing all this stuff. And then she's giving me these, like, things to look through. And I'm reading stuff. And I thought, okay, here's baseline, here's normal, the starting point. I'm going through, and some of them were blurry. Some of them were more blurry. Some of them slightly blurry. And I kept coming back to this one that was like, oh, yeah, no, that's my eyesight. That's good. I can see best with that. So I think, okay, I'm fine. Little did I know that I was looking at this target of letters, but how I saw those letters actually was impacted every day of my life, because I did not know I was looking through a prescription with what I thought was baseline. And it wasn't bad, it was just a little bit, but I realized that I'd been doing life in VHS and not HD, and it could be a lot clearer, and so it could be more enjoyable. And it wasn't the target that was the issue, but it was how I saw the target. In fact, an eye doctor doesn't even really care about your target. He cares about how you see things. He's treating how you see, not just what you see. So could it be that vision isn't always just about the target? That's important. But vision isn't always about the target. It's equally about the function of seeing itself. How we see something is just as important as what we want to see and what we're looking at. Amen? Jesus comes, and what he sees is the same thing we saw, but how he saw it was different. How he engaged it was different. And based on how he saw it was what changed so many things around him. So vision is super important, but I want a vision that is geared toward seeing what Jesus sees and seeing how Jesus sees it. To me, that's success in the church. To me, that's the goal, okay? I'm going to tell you one more quick story. A few years ago, I decided to go to, I've never done this before either, but I decided to go to a church plant conference where you learn about how to plant a church, okay? Now, I had already planted a church. The church is doing well. It was going great. But I thought, hey, I want to go learn what we didn't know before and figure out how do you plant a church. I go to this conference, and it's like a two-day event. It's really intense. It's at this massive church, different part of the country. And please hear my heart. I'm not throwing stones this morning, but please hear my heart. I'm going to call things up. I sat there for 2 days, and I didn't feel encouraged. I didn't feel excited. I don't feel like I left equipped. I left grieved. Because one by one, as seasoned, awesome, well-trained church plant people got up to talk about how do you plant a church, how do you do it well, and how do you do it healthy, I realized voice after voice that no one in this room was healthy. And I was struggling sitting there, because I realized the very metric for church planting, what we define as success, was so maybe not far, but definitely more than slightly off enough that we thought we were winning, but everyone was broken. And I don't mean that to sound heavy or throw shade, but it is what it is. And if we don't listen to these things, then perhaps we too can run with the wrong metrics and find ourselves burned out and full of depletion instead of righteousness, peace, and joy in the life of Jesus. See, here's what I sat and what was echoing through my mind as I sat and listened to speaker after speaker talk about burnout. And I'm going to share one story they shared. But I kept hearing Jesus' words, which was, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And I remember even at one point, it was so just like, ah. And here's the thing, they're playing the right music, you know, like it's a, that's how you plan a church. You put techno out first, right? So it was like all the stuff was right, but I was so heavy. And to be fair, I wrestled with it. God, is this just me? Am I like in a weird mood and I'm just my filter today? And at one point I just had to close my eyes and I could just hear Jesus' words. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. So if his yoke is easy and his burden is light, then why are so many church planters burned out, depressed, and exhausted? It's not because they have horrible hearts. It's not because they don't have passion for Jesus. It's not because they maybe even sometimes have the right target, but sometimes maybe we just have the wrong metric. And what we define as success is actually a thing that is frying us and robbing us of the life and the rhythm that Jesus promised. This is why vision and the right metric for healthy church is so important to define. And I'll finish the story here, but this guy gets up and he's the guru of church planters. And he tells the story of when they first planted one of their churches, how got to have the right launch team, got to have the right budget, find your donors, like all the things we did not do nor knew how to do. We just broke every rule. So you're kind of learning your list. Oh, here's what we should have done. And he's sharing all these things, and he says, our launch service was just amazing. We're going to have 400 people there, and we sent out 40,000 mailers and like all this stuff, you know, getting the formula down. And what happened was right before the service of the night, he's got to preach, and this is a big moment, and God's going to win a city and all that stuff. And he gets a phone call that his daughter has just come down with a horrible disease. And here's his response. This is the thing I'm going to call out, and I'm going to throw stones at this. And if he's watching, I love you. But he's not. He says, I knew that was the enemy's attack, and there was nothing that was going to keep me from preaching this message. Ugh. Could it be that the tension we feel, and sometimes name resistance against what God is trying to do, could it be that the tension we feel actually is not warfare at all? But it's the wrong metric. What if the tension we feel is not the enemy, it's not the serpent, it's not the principalities and powers? What if the tension we feel is actually tension with the very rhythm and the very light load and easy burden of Jesus? Because the way we do it simply does not match the way he's invited us to do it. What does it look like to say, hey, forget the church service, forget the launch, forget all of this stuff, put a pin in it, we'll do this again, but I have a daughter who needs daddy. Kind of looks like Jesus, for God so loved the world, he had a bride, he had a daughter, he had a family, and he sent someone to rescue. He didn't just sit in heaven because heaven had to be done. He wasn't blaming it on the devil's resistance or attack, but he left everything that he was doing to go and rescue this one thing, because in the context of that was real success. It was this pure place of love and affection. But yet we have church models that are so about the church, the model, that any tension gets easily swept away under the rug of resistance warfare, because the enemy doesn't want God to win. And here's what I think. Whatever the enemy's doing, I'm not worried about. Because I know that if we have models where the metric's broken, the enemy really doesn't need to do anything. We're doing plenty. Amen. In fact, I would go as far to say, if you really are a son or a daughter, you have authority over the enemy anyways. If you're doing the right thing, he's never going to be your issue. Amen. Amen. Now, if you love the devil this morning, you keep doing the devil, but I'm going to sit with Jesus. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. So why are so many church planters burned out? What does a healthy church look like? And I'm going to say this morning. This is a very macro view, and I want to share kind of three main pillars. It's not limited to this. We can certainly add to these, but we definitely can't take away. To me, these are the non-negotiables that Jesus calls us to. But what does a healthy church look like? Real quick, it's keeping the main things main. It's keeping the simple things simple. It's keeping the important things important. When it comes to church and ministry and equipping the saints and all these things we read about, the biggest goal is to keep things tethered to the main thing. And when they get off, tether it back to the main thing. And when they shift, go back to the main thing. And when the enemy's doing whatever, just go back to the main thing. Like, that's the goal of ministry, is to just keep anchoring to the main thing, which isn't just a thing, but it is a person, and that is Him. Amen. A healthy church looks like a lot of things, and I'm not going to deep dive into all these, but what it means to build on the right metrics is it means that we don't mix up the target and the overflow. What I mean by that is sometimes if our target is, hey, we want to be the attendance church, our metric is dollars and booties in the seats. So we're going to do anything and everything to gear and get people in here. We're going to do that. Here's the problem. If that's the target, that means it's not the overflow of a gospel that's preached, a God that is good, people that love one another well. And the byproduct of that is church growth that the Lord adds to daily. That's kind of the model for the church. But if our target is mixed with what should be the overflow, the metric's off. Which means now my emotional health, my ministry calling is now going to be easily shaken by whether or not those metrics are met. If the offering's low, oh, I'm disappointed. Well, that's not righteousness, peace, and joy. If the crowd is thin, and I had an on-time word, well, that's going to disappoint me if my metric's off. All right, or maybe we get off in our target is miracle signs and wonders. I don't want to hit this because I talked about it a few weeks ago, but just to mention, maybe we think the goal is that someone fell out on the floor today, or someone got healed, someone spoke in tongues, someone juggled fire. All great things as an overflow of hitting the right target, but they're not the target, right? Signs and wonders follow. We don't follow signs and wonders, right? Everybody knows this, right? But when we mix the metric, or when we mix the overflow, what should be the overflow, and set it as the target, is the second we have the wrong metrics. And the wrong metrics are going to deplete us of the life of Jesus. When His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Can I tell you what kind of church we want to be? I want to be a kind of church where the yoke is easy and the burden is light and we feel it. We might not feel it every second, but we know what baseline looks like. We know what the standard is. We know what the life and the rhythm of Jesus is enough that we know where to go and reground when we start to float away. Right? Again, not limited to these things. When it comes to a healthy church, we're going to dive deep into emotional health. We're going to talk about worship culture. We're going to talk about all these things that are super important that help make us healthy as believers. But I want to look at three main ones according to Jesus. I have a lot of scriptures to read to today. Sorry. But it is a church, so kind of comes with the job. Three pillars of healthy church. These are the targets that I see Jesus defining in the scripture. It's a church, I'm going to read them, then we'll unpack them just a little bit. Number one, it's a church who knows who they are because they know who He is. That's our number one metric. Number two is it's a church who knows why they are. Okay. Number three, it's a church who is family, where streams merge into the one that is Jesus. John 17, Jesus is praying, and it's one of these glimpses, one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible, because you see this moment where Jesus is about to go, and the human side of Him is about to suffer. It's a thing that He came for. He kind of knows exactly what He came to do, and He's about to do that, and there's this tension point between who He is as the Son of God and how He is as the Word made flesh, and you see the tension, you see the wrestling. Which means that this is probably the most transparent and vulnerable prayer there's ever going to be. If you want to get a pure glimpse into what's on the heart of God, right here is a beautiful window. Because if you're about to die, you're going to pray the things that really matter. You're going to talk about the things that are important, right? And Jesus is praying, and there's things on the heart of Jesus that He's contending for. There's things that He desires. He desired. I didn't finish that word. Thank you. There's things that he desired. And what I love about this passage is Jesus is praying in so many areas for us, even us who sit here today. Isn't that fascinating that you were the thing that was on his heart? But number one is John 17:3. He says, this is life eternal, eternal life, that they know you. Everybody say, know you. That they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So the first metric as it pertains to success as a believer or as the church or as a son or a daughter is that we know the Father. A church who knows the Father is a church that's going to be anchored, it's going to be stable because they know not just about the Father, but they know what the Father is like. Again, not to beat a dead horse, but Jesus comes and he's not revealing the Father like the Father never existed. He's revealing the Father in a way that they had never known him and the way that he always was. It is imperative that we are a church who know the Father, which means we know what he's actually like. Amen. Jesus is praying that we would know the Father. I've mentioned this before, but Jesus is praying this, and just here in Acts chapter 2, he's going to send a helper to empower them, but the thing that he's going to be empowering them for is the thing that's on his heart in John 17. So the Holy Spirit's primary goal wasn't to come so they could just speak in tongues, but so they could know the Father. To empower them to do the thing that they could not do. It wasn't just for good, charismatic churches so that they could know the Father and what the Father's like. This is life eternal. This is what's on my heart. Just as I'm about to be crucified, I just pray that they would know you. It brings me to this concept of faith, which means that we've been persuaded or convinced about something. And to be a healthy church, I think we have to be persuaded about who the Father is. And again, it doesn't mean that every day I've got this like light, fluffy view of the Father, but it does mean that I've developed a baseline that when my days are off, I know exactly what he's like, no matter what I'm like. Amen? I know where I can go. I know where I can run. I know where my refuge is. I know where my safe place is. I know where my strength is, where my help is. I know why, because I know who he is. Amen. The other thing is that we're persuaded about what he's done. Now Jesus comes. I want to read one more. John 14:7. Jesus says this. He says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. It was important to Jesus that they weren't just seeing the ministry of the Messiah, but they were seeing a window open to what the Father was like. It was super important to Jesus that we know the Father. Second, we have to be a church who knows what he's done. 2 Corinthians says this. It says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Everyone say rightness. This is such a positional statement, not just a conditional statement. Right? The gospel's not centered around just conditions. It's very positional in its language. It's saying, hey, Jesus came. He did something. He did something that affects you. It changes the very core essence of who you are. He placed you as a new creation. And the gospel message is simply this awakening, amen, revival, this awakening to not what God's going to do, but what Jesus has already done. Right? We have to be a church who knows what he's done. What did the cross do? And maybe it's just me, but I'm a why guy. I'm like, okay, God, why did you make us with five fingers? You ever just like stare at yourself and you're like, this is so weird. Like, what is this? Five fingers, toes, ears. Like, what is an ear? Think about it. That is just weird, right? But then you take it into these places where you're like, okay, God, why the cross? Why the Son? Why the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world? Why play this whole scenario out that you saw before it ever got messed up? Like, why? Why did you do that? Why die for 3 days? Why lay in a tomb and then why resurrect? And then why be like, hey guys, I'm back. Woohoo! Greatest comeback in history. And then peace out and leave us here having church every Sunday. It's kind of odd, right? Why? See, here's the reality. We're not going to get all those answers, but some of them are clear enough. But what I've realized more and more is the church's greatest need at large is the simple things. Who are you, God, and what did you do? Who are you, and why is this? Super important. The last layer of this, knowing him and knowing who we are because of him, is exactly that, knowing who we are because of him. Romans 8:14, it says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves. Again, go back to Acts 2. He's not saying the Spirit you received made you really good at the prophetic, but the Spirit, and that's part of it, but the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about the adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, I was empowered to know the Father and be so convinced about what the Father did and the reason the Father made me that I can sit here and own this thing that is a son or a daughter of the Father. I actually have a right, because of that righteousness, I have a right to own my inheritance. I have a right to embrace something that seems a little scandalous or even unholy at times, because he's a holy God. But I actually have a right to embrace what he made me for. Amen. The Spirit came to empower me to embrace it. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So one of the pillars of a healthy church is that we know who the Father is, we know what he's done, and we know who we are as the sons and daughters of God. Amen? We have to know who we are. Amen. Can I just say this really quick before moving on? The thing that was attacked, I know I just bashed the enemy, but there was this one time he did some damage. What was attacked in the garden? Who the Father was and who they were. How? Did God, here's the serpent's voice. Did God really say? What does that imply? He's sowing distrust, which leaves them thinking, hey, can we really trust God? And when you don't trust someone, you start to wonder if you really know them. So we could reword it almost to say, hey, do you really know him? Because he knows that if you eat this fruit, you'll become like him. Which means if they thought there was something different about them and the Father, that means there's a void now of trust and knowledge, thinking that, hey, we don't really know something about him. What is he hiding from us? So the attack on how they viewed the Father came, but then the attack on their sonship came, what they already were. And he said, if you do this, you'll be like. And the truth was, they were already like. So when Jesus comes and fills us with the Holy Spirit, it's not for great church. Even though I love great church, let's do it. It's so that we can know the Father and walk as the children of God. That's the metric. Amen. Okay, we keep reading. Okay. Next is why we are. But say why we are. Why we are. Mission, right? Church has a mission. It's on the heart of Jesus, John 17, same chapter, verse number 15. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. There you go. Let me put it in D-dog language. I'm D-dog. My prayer is that they don't escape. Let me put it this way. We are here on purpose. Right? My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. Man, how many Shelley, thinking of your husband, I grew up in the same culture, and the entire paradigm was escape. Right? Hold yourself together, because at any moment the bus is coming, and if you're not just all together, you're going to get left. We wonder why there's so many anxiety problems in the world right now. Come on, we grew up with Rescue 911, Unsolved Mysteries, and any minute the rapture is coming. And here's what I'll say about that. Who knows? And if Jesus comes, fine, I'm ready, whatever. But I actually think we have stuff to do here. That's why we're here, because we're here on purpose. How do I know? Because he prayed that we wouldn't be taken out of the world, but be protected and sanctified by the truth. His word is truth, which means he wants those in the world to come into the knowledge of something, because coming into that knowledge is an awakening that can literally set the world free. But if we escape, then guess what? The medicine is gone. The antidote is deleted. I pray that you don't take them out of the world, Jesus says. Which means we're here on purpose. We have a mission and we have a calling. And here's what I want to say when it comes to mission. Again, macro view this morning, deep dive later. We don't just want to think about an event when it comes to mission. We want to think about culture when it comes to mission. Why? Because he gives us this model to pray and live by, which is your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Right? In the middle of everyday life is where the rhythms of the kingdom are to show up, and we're the bridge. We are the conduit for that expression. So if we escape, it's not going to work. So that's a problem. But if it's only event-based, let me tell you why we only do events, and I'm fine with events. But if we're only doing events, it's probably going back to that metric of we're just trying to get more. More bodies, more testimonies, more baptisms, more souls. I want that. But I want to see it because the gospel is preached in its most raw form. Because I believe the gospel is good enough that you don't need to fix it. I think it's attractive enough that you don't have to water it down. I think it's powerful enough that anyone can find liberty. I think it changes lives. When you represent Jesus in his purest form and reveal who the Father has always been, I think the heart of humanity is just longing for that. But if we're just doing event-based missions to count numbers, then the metric's probably off, right? We've got to think on deeper layers of culture, which means we might meet people at the symptom that they have in the world, but we want to minister to the source. Right? I don't want to just fix the broken symptoms of our region, of our city, of our family, of our friend group. I want to go to the source and see the very culture of it shift to look like the kingdom of God. Amen? That's what mission looks like. Matthew 5:13. Everybody knows this. I'm going to talk fast because I've still got a whole section to finish. But he says this, he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp, put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand. It gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they would see your good deeds and glorify who? Your Father. Here's the goal, to bring them back to the Father. Not your church brand and not just your support group. All fine stuff, by the way, but it's not the metric, it's not the target, right? Bring them to the Father. Where did salt lose its saltiness? That moment in the garden when a serpent tricked a son into not being secure enough about who his father is that he thought he had to do something else. And what was there to preserve the planet and be the gardener, an expression of God in the earth, now had lost his flavor, and he began to be trampled underfoot of everything around him. The culture of the world started to dominate the culture of heaven that was supposed to be carried out in Adam. Jesus comes, thank God, and salt had found its saltiness again with probably a little, this is like the pink Himalayan salt too, it's the good stuff, right? Jesus shows up. As a new gardener, he's starting to dress and keep the world that had gotten out of control. And what's happening? People are coming to the Father. The mission of Jesus was not just to count lost sheep. The mission of Jesus was that lost sheep would know the Father. It wasn't about counting the number. It was about what they know, who they know. Amen? That was the metric. That was the target. But here's how we successfully execute mission. Again, events are fine. We're going to do events. We're going to do outreaches. We're going to meet people at the symptom of where they are. But we're always going to be building a deeper, long-term, long-play culture in the background. Amen? But here's what he's saying. Your salt, your light. The most effective way you're going to reach this world is by learning to be the thing that you are. I'm going to back it up right here. Okay? Romans 8, 19, 21. For creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Because it was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the one who subjected it. In hope that creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. What is he saying, right? This is so powerful. He's saying that the very mission that we're on, to be the stewards of the visible thing we call the world, the very mission we're on, the most effective version of this we will ever be is not by getting really good at marketing events, but getting really good at becoming the sons and daughters that we actually already are. The more we unveil that, the more we mature into that, the more we grow that. That's why it's important that I'm not just that in my spirit, but even the emotional layers of my soul start to mimic a light load and a light burden and righteousness, peace, and joy. It's not just who I am, it's how I am that starts to liberate the atmospheres around me. And can I tell you this? You can get in a room find the highest building in the city if you want to, and you can prophesy until your ears fall off. But you will be less effective than the one who figured out they're a son or a daughter and learned to incorporate it in everyday life. How do I know? Because Jesus didn't go find the tallest building to capture a region or conquer the world. Jesus securely walked with humanity undercover as God, leaking out the kingdom everywhere he went. Jesus had the most impact from a missional standpoint than any other person or people group in history. And Jesus comes and he is simply being a son. A Messiah too, but son, right? Which means if we want to fulfill the missional component of the church, it is not just about getting really good at mission stuff. It's about becoming something. Amen. Someone. All right, last one, last pillar. Healthy church, according to Jesus, is a church who learns to model family. You could call it unity, you can call it family, you can call it whatever. John 17, 20 through 22. My prayer is not for them alone, which means there's going to be others. This is why we know he was praying for us even here today. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. See, here's another powerful mission statement. It says the world's going to believe that he was sent based on oneness with the body. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. So this is heavy on the heart of Jesus, that we know what it means to be one. Not all the same, but one. And he says that they are one as we are one. Father, what does that imply? Family. Doesn't get more family than a father and a son. So when he talks about being one, he is talking about what it looks like to be the very family of God. I'm going to read one more passage just to qualify this more. I think, if I have it in here. Yeah, John 13, 34 and 35. Everybody knows this one. He says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now, here's the missional component, and this is why it's important that we become family and why all of these pillars work together. By this, verse 35, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Now, this is crazy to me, okay? Put this very practical. That means if I want people to know Jesus, know the Father, know what he's actually like, experience the love of God, even take it this far, I want to see them have radical transformation and get set free from just the bondage of the world and know what it is like to walk in the liberty of Jesus, all good stuff. But what he's saying is the best way they're going to get a glimpse of him is not my sign, not my great marketing, not my loud preaching on the street corner. It's not my picketing, it's not my riots, it's not my forceful approach, it's not any of those things, but it's actually the greatest measure and the greatest metric we have is when we learn to love one another. Now, think about this, and I'm guilty. I'm preaching stuff like this because I'm guilty. How much energy as the church over the past 2,000 years have we put into everything but that? And in that, we go to church plant seminars and try to figure out how we're going to reach the lost. Well, he's telling you right here. But we're putting all of our fundraising money, all our donor support, all of our mailers in them. We're doing all this stuff, but we're actually not taking all of that energy and learning what it means just to connect and love one another. And he's saying, you're going to be the most effective at representing me by doing this. So see, this morning's not like my vision. It's not just the vision for this. This is actually the vision according to Jesus. What's the target, Jesus? What's the metric? What's success in the church? What does it look like? What does it look like to be healthy and also see redemption, not just in our own lives, but the world around us? He's giving it to us so clear. It's simple. This is why I said earlier, to be a healthy church and an effective church, it's about keeping the main things main and the simple things simple. You know why it's hard though? Because it doesn't feel like progress to sit at the table and just learn to love one another while the world seems like it's swirling out of control. But what if we did it long enough just to see? What if we did it long enough just to see if it worked? What if I said, hey God, I don't see this working, if I'm honest, but I believe in your word. And if you're secure enough to come, the guy who can snap his finger and create worlds and just kind of sit and chill at the dinner table and not tell everybody and not have to fix everything in one day, then maybe I should be that secure too. What if I commit my days to just learning what it really means to live by the metric and the standards of Jesus, which is to know the Father, to give to the world around me, to express him to the world around me, and to learn what it means to love one another the way that he loves me. Because in that, he's saying, you'll be the most successful as the bride, as the body. Amen. Let me finish up, because another sign of healthy church is a church that doesn't last all day. Here's what it means to be family. Family is a place where love is the standard, not the reward. We lead with it. God so loved the world that he came. It was the standard. It wasn't the reward for a world that had good behavior. Another one is that family's built on value, not agreement. Again, we agree on the main things, the simple things, the important things, but we also agree not to be divided over hobby theology. I love nothing more than sitting by the campfire talking about, hey, is Jesus coming back tomorrow? Who was Jacob wrestling with? You know, all the fun stuff we try to figure out, like that's great, but it's hobby theology. It's not clear. But if we build on what is clear, we'll be successful. And the rest is just a great moment to sit around the fire. You know, let's talk about it. But let's not draw a period and teach it as absolute truth and doctrine, because that's where the church divides, right? Amen? We can all agree to disagree. Couple last ones I'm going to pray for us. Family is a place where streams merge into the one who is Jesus. I'm going to back it up with scripture, Galatians 3:26. Again, no greater sign of merging streams than early church, Jews, Gentiles, a lot of cultural dynamics. It's just an absolute bomb going off, but it's merging into this glorious space that is the gospel. But it says this, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children through faith. So it's going back to this identity of sonship. It is crucial that we know who we are, okay? For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, nor male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, he's not saying, I want to clarify, he's not saying there's no such thing as Jew or Gentile. He's not saying everyone's just all of a sudden, we're all just the same. Everyone has blonde hair now. That's not what he's saying. He's acknowledging that you can all be different and still be one because of your location, not because of your agreement. When you agree about Jesus, that's the one place we all have to agree, and it works and it builds unity. But most of the things we divide over have nothing to do with that. Amen? Verse 29, if you belong to Jesus, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. Last one, I'm going to pray. Chris mentioned this in the volunteer meeting, and it was in my notes, and I'm just really tired of Chris preaching my messages. I'm kidding. I love Chris. Preach all you want. It says this. No, I said this, not the word. Family means that we're setting tables, not stages. And again, maybe some of this is triggered by the depth of just what I believe about the vision of Jesus for the church. And maybe a little bit's triggered by that church plant seminar, but maybe like 5%. But I realized in that setting that we weren't setting tables, we were setting stages. And when we set stages, it's a performance culture. It's based on doing the right things, getting them the right way. And when you approach it that way, you got to keep it that way and keep it fresh. You got to stay on the cutting edge and the trend to keep it going. Now, if that's your field, great. But as it comes to the church, not so great as a target. Because when we set stages, we tend to entertain. And when people don't like it, our righteousness, peace, and joy is going to plummet. And instead of having a easy yoke and a light burden, I'm going to have a crushed soul. Can I tell you this? So much of the emotional anguish we go through as believers, if we really dig in deep, at least for me, I won't say this over everyone, but at least for me, so much of it goes back to what is my metric? What's the gauge I'm using to determine whether or not I should feel joy or peace or happiness or gratitude? It comes back to a metric issue. And if we're setting stages, it's the wrong metric. Now, if you're a magician or putting on a rock concert, then by all means, set the stage. But it's a different thing. But you shouldn't do magic if you're a Christian. I mean, just point out. But here's what it means to set a table. It means that we're serving someone else at the table. And what we're serving isn't to just show them something about God. It's actually something that feeds them. It's something that nourishes one another, right? I want to pray for us this morning, and primarily I want to pray for just our church. I want to pray for the time that we're in, and maybe just to make a quick mention, some of the ways we're going to do things in the church. I want you to know, like, again, we're not limited to these three pillars as church, but we can't take away from these three pillars as church. And there's a lot of things we're going to do. We're going to disciple people. We're going to talk about identity. We're going to talk about the Father. We're going to talk about it until we just hate it. Why? Because I know when I know it, the next day I don't. I've taught on identity for 15 years, taught classes called Sons and Daughters for probably 12 of those, and I'm still trying to figure it out, which means I just always have to keep hearing the main thing and keep the main thing main. Amen. We're going to teach, we're going to disciple, we're going to do classes, we're going to do mini schools. We want people to know who they are. It is a primary goal because everything flows from that. When it comes to missions as a church, we're going to find what's the local things in our community that we can be the hands and feet for. How can we just show up and be the church? How can we show up and love on people? How can we show up and give away? How can we show up and take the focus off ourselves and just put it so just crazily out into our city? At the same time, though, we're not just going to go after symptoms. We want to start brainstorming, praying into strategically, God, how do we shift culture as the body of Christ? One is through becoming, putting our energy into being sons and daughters and expressing the kingdom. But there's still strategic ways that we can figure out what is the gaps and the voids in our city that need kingdom And God, how can we intervene? How can we stand in those places? Amen? And the other being family is we're going to pull up chairs at tables. We're going to learn to love one another. And so much of that has to do with being an emotionally healthy church. And you guys know that your spirit's saved, your spirit is a son, but your soul, man, that's where we're working some stuff out, right? Amen. So I want to pray into this morning. If you would just stand. And I'm going to ask the Lord just for like his grace. And I want you to know when I pray this, I'm genuinely asking the Lord to help us. But Father, I pray that in our time, in our years, in our city, in our context, in our church, in our mind, in our hearts, in our spirit, every layer of the being that we are as sons and daughters of God in human form, God, I pray that we would know you more. God, I pray over every life in this room, every life online, anyone that would even hear this prayer, Father, I pray that the paradigm shifts in this season are so deep that we would never be the same, that our baseline is changed forever. And God, I pray for grace for those who feel like they make a shift, but the next day don't seem to have it. That's what grace is for. It's just giving us safe passage to always come back to home base, our strength and our refuge. That is the Lord. But God, may we know you as that. And God, I pray as a church that you would give us just divine wisdom and strategy. Not just to reach, but to express you to the city that we live in. And God, not just to the city in a big context, but to the dinner tables that we sit at, to the jobs that we clock into, to the conversations in the coffee shops that we engage. God, let us realize that our very ability to inhabit is ministry to the world, and it's our greatest one. God, give us grace. And last, Father, I pray that you mature us as a family. Not just people who come into a room in the same location, but people who are learning to become one as you and the Father were one. God, I pray that you give us grace to be emotionally stable, emotionally healthy. God, I pray for wholeness in your church. Wholeness. Not just moments of relief, but wholeness. God, I just pray, just two more seconds. God, I even pray just for patterns to be broken. God, rhythms that we form. I feel the Lord on this morning, so I want to encourage you as we do wrap up. I'm going to finish praying, but I want to encourage you to come get prayer this morning. Because I know we're talking about very practical things, but let's not forget there's a supernatural God behind it all who still heals the sick and raises the dead. Amen. And sometimes what we can't do in self-help, the Holy Spirit came to do. And we just got to invite him into it. Amen. So, Father, I just pray for patterns that keep us from wholeness to be broken in Jesus' name. And last, Father, we pray for the city of Charlotte. And God, we speak the resurrection of Jesus over these streets, over the homes, over the issues. And we pray that this would be a city that's known for knowing you. Not just a city that's known for churches, but a city that's known for knowing you. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to the Queen City Church Sermon of the Week. For more information on this message and other resources, visit queencity.church.